We're delighted that you're here. It's good to be with those of like precious faith. And if you're visiting with us this morning and visiting as a member of the Lord's Church from another place, we want you to know we're so thankful that you're here. It's good to get to meet and get to know brethren from elsewhere. But if you're visiting with us this morning and not a member of the Lord's Church, we are especially thankful for your presence with us this morning. That you are here says that you have an interest in spiritual things. We are encouraged by that. As a matter of fact, you have no idea how much we are encouraged by your presence here as the members here at 8th Street. We're so thankful that you have an interest in serving the Lord and doing what is right. And that is an infectious attitude in a positive way, and we're grateful for your interest in spiritual things, and it makes us also emboldened to continue growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, and that we also continue cultivating an interest in spiritual things. We invite you to any of our services that you can attend. We're always here to help you concerning spiritual issues. We're glad to do that. If you're here and things seem a little different to you by way of the worship that we engage in, it seems a little different than what you're used to, and you have questions about that, we want you to ask those questions. We will do our very best to answer those questions by pointing to book, chapter, and verse. And if we can't give you a Bible answer to your Bible question, we encourage you to reject the answer. The Bible is the truth. It is the standard by which we live. We'll say more about that in just a moment, but if we can't make our appeal to that, then the only other source is human wisdom, and we dare not do that. I'm grateful for the opportunity to stand before you today to preach the gospel. On my part, this is my charge. I am to preach the truth. I am to stand for that which is considered sound doctrine. I will do my very best to do that. If I know my heart, I know that I love the Lord, and I know that I love the truth. Now, those are words that are coming from my mouth. But I want to demonstrate that through action. I want to demonstrate my conviction in His Word that is the truth by living according to it. And I would encourage you to hold me accountable to that, to make sure that is what I'm doing. I have no problem being reviewed in any way, shape, or form. When you know that you're living faithfully, you have no quarrel with any kind of investigation. And I'm satisfied that all of you are living faithfully too. I want to know that what I have done here this morning is to your spiritual benefit, and that is to preach the truth and for us to come away having been better served to have been here than should we have chosen to forsake. If you have your Bible with you, and I encourage you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 8, we're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this morning. We intend to conclude the lesson this morning that we started last Sunday morning. The scriptures that Barry read for you just a moment ago were the same series of verses that I started with last Sunday in introducing this lesson, so I wanted to get those back before you in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to show that Paul made his appeal in his preaching to the wisdom of God and not to the wisdom of men, and so many fail in that effort today. They make their appeal to the wisdom of men, and as such, the teaching that they offer is a polluted gospel. It is not the truth. Now, that's an awfully arrogant statement to make, it would seem to some, for me to say something like that. But Paul identified the fact that there is the gospel of Christ and that there is false teaching. And he was not the only one to do that. Jesus warned of false teachers in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and following, when he said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And when Paul wrote to the Galatian brethren, he affirmed in that letter that some of them had departed from the truth. And he said, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, another gospel. You're following after the wisdom of men," is what he was telling them. And that what they needed to do was follow after the gospel that had been received by them as preached by the apostles. Even should an angel from heaven appear to them and preach a gospel contrary to what they had received, even he was to be accursed. So it is an accursed thing to believe a false gospel. And it would be just as bad to teach that false gospel. And I don't want to do that. So I encourage you to hold me accountable to that as well, to make sure that what I'm teaching is indeed the truth. If you have your Bible in front of you and you follow along, you will know whether or not I'm teaching the truth or whether I teach of myself. And so I want to make sure that what I say is in line with the Scriptures. Luke chapter 8, we're going to read what is the parable that Jesus tells that we often refer to as the parable of the sower, and use that as our introductory text to today's lesson, the conclusion of last week's lesson. In Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, our Lord said, "The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell among the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell in the good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what the parable meant. And he said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But these have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed which fell in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. The parable of the sower. We're well versed in what Jesus is teaching here, basically, the idea of the need to preach the gospel and the various encounters one will have along the way in the preaching of the gospel. The types of the hearts of men that are going to be the recipients of that gospel. As the sower sows the seed, which Jesus describes as the word, the seed of the kingdom being the word of God, it falls into the hearts of men. He described the first heart as being such that when it hears the word, the devil comes and takes away from the word or takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. These are the ones who simply turn away from the truth at all costs. They never come to the knowledge of the truth. They never obey the gospel. They are always bothered or occupied by some other thing than anything that would benefit them spiritually. Their focus is not on the Lord, it is not on Jesus Christ, it is not on going to heaven, it is on serving self. That's all they care about, and the devil snatches the word from them so that they will not believe and be saved. They have deaf ears to the truth. Then there are those who do receive the word, and they do so with great joy. But Jesus said they have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation fall away. These are those that start well. They had all the necessary ingredients to become a faithful child of His. They've received the Word. They received it with the proper attitude. They had great joy, joy exceeding when they became followers of Christ. And yet, they were not firmly rooted. They were not firmly grounded in the truth. And so as they went on their way, they are tempted and they come to the point where they should fall away. Now, by the way, as a side note, here's a wonderful passage to use to talk to your friends about the fact that the Bible does teach that an individual who is a believer can fall away. As Jesus said so, He said, they believe for a while, but in time of temptation fall away. I know brethren, and I'm sure you do too, who have come to the knowledge of the truth so that they became brethren, but whatever the case, they never did get a firm root or firmly grounded in the teaching of truth. And something gathered their attention and caused them to look off from the Lord, to lose focus, and they fell away. It bothers me something awful when I think of some of these brethren. Some of these brethren I can call by name. Some of these brethren I had a very close relationship with. They were good friends of mine. And to see them now after all of these years, knowing that they could have been faithful, knowing that they could have stayed strong in the faith, and that they could have made a difference in the local church where they were worshiping, turn aside from that, to turn aside to the promises, the empty promises of the world, just breaks my heart. That they did not have a firm root, that the Word did not take a firm hold of them because they would not allow it to. They decided that something that Satan had offered through the deceptions of the world was more pleasing to the eye, more appealing to their appetite for life than what Jesus was offering. Then he said, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, but as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life. I don't know that we would have to necessarily conclude that in this case, those folks actually did obey the gospel. It does seem that the previous heart would have, but this one maybe, maybe not. Either way, it hears the word, and as it goes on the way, as it goes on about life, there are worries, there are riches, and there are pleasures that vie for their attention and for their loyalty, and they turn aside to that so that they bring no fruit to maturity. They don't become faithful servants of God. They're not interested in what God has to say. They're closed-minded to what God has to say. But here is the good and honest heart that Jesus articulates as being those that hear the gospel, hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. And this is the one who is able to change his life. He was embracing the system of this world. He thought to himself that the way he had governed his life up until then was the right way, to listen to all of the noise of the world and all of the pop psychology and all of the wisdom of men. And then he realized, no, that doesn't line up with this divine message and revelation from God. I'm getting rid of that way of thought, and I'm surrendering myself to the Lord to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And as such, he garners then all of the hatred of those in the world, because now he has suddenly made a significant shift in his life. He has changed from what the world accepts and embraces, because it's the path of least resistance, and he has put that off as the old man of sin to become the new man in Christ, who denounces all of that worldliness and all of that unholiness to embrace God's standard, the New Testament order, if you will. And because of that, he is no longer appreciated or respected by even those of his peers. Because those of his peers say, no, 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 that's not the way. The way you were going was the right way. And don't we need to be reminded so often, as the wisdom writer told us in Proverbs 14 and in verse 12, that there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And Jeremiah the weeping prophet would say in chapter 10 and verse 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps. We need the instruction of the Lord. Had I asked Barry to continue reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we would have come to the text there in verse 16, where Paul said, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So when we have, as Christians, the mind of Christ, then that mindset will be highly criticized and poured over with a microscope by those of the world and those who've been deceived by Satan, who absolutely oppose from top to bottom, from start to finish, the wisdom of God as revealed in His Word. They simply don't want to hear that, and they don't understand why you would either. And so they'll tell you that you should be more broad-minded, that you call yourself a Christian, but as such, you need to be more broad-minded. And we talked about that a little bit last week. And to kind of set the stage for this, let's talk a little bit more and review about some of the things that we noticed last week, how that the Christian is under attack today, and Christianity is under attack today, as it's always been. But maybe now more than ever before have we seen in this country, not so much in the world, but in this country, an absolute disdain for anything that appeals to God's standard of righteousness. As Christians, we're seen as closed-minded because we appeal to a different standard than the rest of the world. We hold to a high standard of morality, and not one that was written by men, but rather one that was written and authored by God through the Holy Spirit. His Word is the standard of our morality. His Word is our authority for all that we do. And because of that, we're called close-minded. Also, because we as Christians see the world and the events in the world and our daily lives through the prism of that which is right and that which is wrong. There's not a gray area. There's either right or wrong when it comes to those things that pertain to morality. About 20-some-odd years ago, I was watching a television show. I dare not tell you what that television show was, but it was a daytime talk show where several people were gathered around a table analyzing the current climate at the time of whether it be political thought, religious thought, moral thought, as that always is on people's minds. One of the guest hosts of that program was a very famous actress, more so famous for years before that time than then, but famous nonetheless. And she offered her wisdom on the matter of people that are seeing things through the prism of right and wrong. She says, you know, too many people see things as black or white. Then what? In other words, they see it kind of definitively. A thing is either right or wrong, she said. She said, but we need to realize that everything is gray. Well, in her effort to get rid of the idea of seeing things as black or white, she made a black or white argument for that which was gray. In other words, she's not willing to move off of that position. She's not looking at the position of everything being gray as a gray position. She's calling that a firm, fixed position, which is the same idea as looking at something in terms of black or white. It is either or. It is right or wrong. It is distinctive. And that is the difference between Christians and their mindsets and those of the world. And also will be criticized and highly chastised because as Christians, we're not willing to compromise what God says is unholy for what the world says is holy. Just because the world embraces something and can use all the logic in the world, humanistic logic, to convince you that this is the right thing to do. There's nothing wrong with this. Just please yourself. Just live to be happy. Christians don't take that from the Scriptures. We understand that that is not what God has called us to do. And I'm not saying that God calls you to be miserable, but God calls us into service for Him. And that should be the very thing that satisfies me beyond all that I can consider happiness that the world calls happiness. If I am right with the Lord, that should be the one thing that I'm concerned with. Am I right with God? Am I right with Jesus Christ, my Lord? And if not, I need to do what is necessary to be under that subjection. Now, we looked at last week these two points. That is that the Christian is to be broad-minded enough to obey all of God's will. So at this point, we transition to a play on words, where we're being told that we're too close-minded. You need to be more open-minded, more broad-minded. So we decided to transition to a play on words. We should be broad-minded. As Christians, we should be open-minded, like that good and honest heart was, open-minded to get rid of all of the worldliness and everything that would stamp out the desire for the gospel and obeying that, and open our minds and have hearts that are receptive to that message. And so, yes, we should be broad-minded enough to obey all of God's will. We noticed how last week some pick and choose. They pick the aspect of worship, but they choose to leave off the idea of forgiving people. Now, it's not that worship and forgiveness necessarily goes hand in hand, although one might make the case that it does. But if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So if I'm out of step with my brethren in some way, if I've got aught against them or they've got aught against me, our collective worship in that local assembly is really not going to benefit me or them if we're not willing to satisfy what God has set in order for us to be in fellowship. Some repentance somewhere needs to be made, and thus forgiveness needs to be extended. But there are some who choose to say, well, oh, I'm not going to miss services. I'm going to be there every time the doors are open. The Bible says not forsaking our own assembly. So I'm going to be there. But then someone commits an offense against them or sins against them, whether it's in the assembly or completely different from that or separate from that. And they say, well, You just don't understand how bad that hurt me. I'm not about to forgive. So they've picked and chose. They've picked and chose on that matter. And we see the same thing when it comes to those that choose to sing because they like the sound of the song. It's pleasant. It's got a good melody, but not to pray. That takes too much thought, a little bit too hard. Some choose to read the Scriptures. We appreciate that. And as I said last week, I would encourage you to read the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, if you were to ask me, give me a good book to read. Well, here it is. You know, that'd be the first thing I say. Here it is, the Bible. Read that. But there's a difference in reading the Bible and studying the Bible. And when you have a discussion with someone who doesn't study the Bible but reads the Bible, you'll know right off there's a difference in reading and studying because they have not considered anything. They read it, and then they don't read with a view towards understanding. And reading with a view towards understanding is reading with a view towards deducing what you're reading and applying it so that you become exactly what God would have you to be. There are those that choose to eat the Lord's Supper, but they don't choose to think about the death of Christ. They're thinking about any and everything but the death of Christ, and that's a problem to be sure. The Lord deserves our best. And as Jay was talking about here at the Lord's Supper this morning, when you try to, through the eye of faith, put yourself on that scene in the first century, right there when Jesus is carrying his own cross, and the Roman soldiers press Simon of Cyrene into service. They urge him, they press him, they essentially demand of him because they have a job to do. They're going to crucify this man, and he's not able to, of his own strength, carry this cross. He is worn out, and you're going to help him carry it. Stand right there and watch that through the eye of faith. See the grief of the Lord. And hear the urgency of those Roman soldiers who don't care what they're doing. They just have a job to do. They don't care about the implications of this moment. But you do. And you understand what it means. And that is what we ought to be thinking about during the Lord's Supper. There are folks that are thinking about everything but that. They're thinking about where they're going to eat lunch. That's not worship. I'm going to tell you, that's not worship. That's an absolute disgusting show of disrespect to Jesus Christ our Lord, who deserves all honor and all glory. And it comes down to either we obey the Lord or we don't. You either obey Him or you don't. There's no straddling the fence. There's no such thing as partial obedience. Well, I partly got it right. That might work in horseshoes. That might work in hand grenades. It does not work when it comes to serving the Lord. Almost doesn't get it done. What if Jesus almost secured the forgiveness of sins? Would that have worked? Almost secured the forgiveness of sins? No. So I can't almost obey the Lord. I have to obey Him from the heart. And there's not a single ounce of justification for me not doing that. Now, I don't mean by that we can't find justification in the blood of Christ and in the grace of God when we seek it. I mean that there's no scripture that gives you the comfort in knowing that if you live in sin, that's okay. That is just not right. James chapter 2 and in verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the law but offends in one point," if he stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. And the same would be true concerning my relationship to the Lord and my responsibility to follow after Him. We talked about last week how the Christian is to be broad-minded enough to emphasize the whole truth. There are a lot of folks parading today as Christians, and they stand behind pulpits and assume the title of preacher, and they will not touch top, side, edge, nor bottom of the whole truth. They'll walk you right up and talk about believing in Jesus Christ and the need to believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible says you need to believe in Jesus Christ, but they'll stop right there and never speak of the need to obey the Lord in order to be saved. Watching a discussion between a somewhat of an independent Baptist preacher who's extremely popular in this area of the state, and someone that ran into him in the park that posted this on YouTube, he made the statement, the unbelievably asinine and scripturally uninformed statement, that there is no scripture that tells that I have to obey to be saved, because that is a works-based salvation. I wonder if that man has ever read the very Bible he champions. I wonder if he's ever read Hebrews chapter 5, where in verse 8, the writer says, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now someone might say, well, wait a minute, preacher. That's eternal salvation, not salvation from past sins. And then the argument would be, you're absolutely right. That is right. Contextually, that's right. Are you now saying that's a works-based salvation? That salvation from past sin is not works-based, but salvation eternally is? That doesn't make sense at all. We understand that there is work to do, and that the work that we're given to do is given by God. Therefore, it cannot be called a works-based salvation if God is the one who has given it. Works-based salvation centers around the idea of merit. Me coming up with a list of things to do that I think saves me. I didn't come up with this list. The Lord did. And if we want to talk about obeying the gospel, I had an independent Baptist preacher challenge me one time on the courthouse square because he was out there holding up his signs and stopping traffic. I saw it, decided to pull in, have a little fun. So I went up to him and we were talking back and forth, and he asked me, what do I need to do to be saved, sir? And he said it with this, you know, arrogant air about him. What do I need to do to be saved, sir? I said, you need to obey the gospel. He said, obey what? And I said, obey the gospel. He said, you can't obey the gospel, sir. He said, the gospel, and he read 1 Corinthians 15, is the message of Christ crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. You can't obey that message. I said, sir, your problem is not with me. Your problem is with what Paul said. Paul is the one who used the phrase, obey the gospel. Romans 10, verse 16. However, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Paul said that. He also said it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verses 7 and 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He said that Jesus will deal out retribution on who? Those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. I didn't come up with that. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, that it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? He's talking about the church there when he says it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, the household of God, first, what will be the outcome? For who? Those that are in sin. Why is it that they can be classified as living in sin? Because first they are in sin. They've not obeyed the gospel. Peter said that, not Chris Bates, not the Apostle Paul, or rather, not Chris Bates, not another gospel preacher from today's time, but the Apostle Paul said that. The Apostle Peter said that. That is the Holy Spirit's verbiage, not mine. And it's in your Bible too. And he said, no, he even went on to say this. He said, there's no teaching in the Bible that says you have to repent to be saved. He said that. No teaching in the Bible that says you have to repent to be saved. Are you quite sure about that? Every time one of these guys and I discuss Acts 2:38, every single time we discuss Acts 2:38, they tell me that baptism is because of the remission of sins. The word for the remission of sins, they say, is the Greek word which means because of. In other words, you're baptized because you already have the remission of sins, not in order to get it. But that's not true. The Greek word there looks forward. It doesn't look backwards. It looks forward. That's why the better translation of that word is unto. And the American Standard 1901 bears that out. Repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins. With a view to the remission of sins. It looks forward. And yet the same people who tell me, oh, no, that baptism there is because of the remission of sins, then somehow transform that word for to mean unto when it applies to repentance. They don't know what they're talking about. They've got the same word looking backwards and forwards on the two things that it joins together as a conjunction. I have to repent in order to be saved, baptized because I'm already saved, because the word and is right there. Isn't that something? The word for is right there. What in the world? They need to get on the same page and figure out what they're talking about. But these folks are telling me, oh no, you don't have to repent to be saved. Tell me that repentance right there is for the remission of sins. Let me just knock this one out of the park and be done with it. The phrase that you read there, for the remission of sins, that it looks forward to something received when the thing that is required is done, that it looks forward to something received, is the same exact phrase, the same exact phrase that you find in your Bible in Matthew 26 and in verse 28. When Jesus implements the Lord's Supper and He takes the cup and He says, drink from it all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Did Jesus shed His blood because I already have remission of sins? Or did He shed His blood so that I could have remission of sins? To ask is to answer. The same phrase is found in Acts 2:38. Same exact phrase. Same wording, same structure. I don't even have time to chase the rabbits on that one this morning, but nonetheless, these folks will emphasize belief, but nothing else. Listen, we believe that you have to believe to be saved. There's no doubt about it. John 8:24 says as much. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. You live a life of unbelief, you'll lose your soul. He that believeth not, Mark 16:16, he that believeth not shall be damned. Since I mentioned that verse, and since I highlighted that, I'll at least do this for you. There are some people, including that Baptist preacher I'm talking about, who say that that verse, Mark 16:16, does not teach the necessity of baptism in order to be saved, even though it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But it doesn't teach that baptism is necessary to be saved, because the second part of the verse says, he that believeth not shall be condemned. And since Jesus didn't say, he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be condemned, therefore, it's the lack of belief that causes one to be lost, and thus it's only then the existence of belief that allows him to be saved. Well, let's deal with that. Let me deal with that and just forever take care of that. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You want to be saved? First part of the verse. He that believeth not shall be damned. You want to live forever in hell? The second part of the verse. Now, he says, but he doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized. He does not have to say that. Present me a fourth grade audience, third grade audience. Give me a third grade audience. And they will understand that you don't have to say he that believeth not and is not baptized, because it stands to reason that one who doesn't believe will not be baptized. You don't have to say that, just like you don't have to say he that believeth not and repenteth not. He that believeth not and confesseth not. You don't have to say that, because one who doesn't believe will not be baptized. I have never, in the more than 20 years that I've been preaching the gospel, ever had someone come to me and say, you know what, Chris, I don't believe in this Jesus Christ that you're talking to me about from the Bible, but if you've got time later today, would you baptize me in His name? I've never had that happen, and it's never going to happen. Not by anybody that's serious. Now, let me show the fallacy of the reasoning by giving you a parallel sentence. I can invent a parallel sentence to show you how that we understood Jesus just fine. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. He that eateth and digesteth shall live. He that eateth not shall die. I don't have to say he that eateth not and digesteth not, because it stands to reason that if you don't eat, you won't digest. Now let me cheapen the gift. The gift is salvation. Let me cheapen the gift and see what it sounds like. He that believeth and is baptized shall receive a new Chevrolet pickup. What if a car dealership ran that in the local paper? He that believeth and is baptized shall receive a new Chevy pickup. Do you think our Baptist friends would say, well, he doesn't really have to be baptized. You do that after you get the truck. No, they would understand it just fine. They would understand it just fine, just as we understand it very clearly. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But they try, they come up with something clever too, and they say, well, I can produce a parallel sentence. He that gets on a train and sits down shall ride to Atlanta. So, he doesn't have to sit down because he'll go to Atlanta whether he sits down or not. Therefore, baptism isn't essential. That's their effort at it. Now watch this. Okay? So he that gets on a train and sits down shall ride to Atlanta. You've made getting on the train parallel to faith. You've made getting on or sitting down on the train parallel to baptism. But I can get to Atlanta without getting on the train. I can drive to Atlanta. I can fly to Atlanta. I can ride a horse to Atlanta. Therefore, since I don't have to get on the train to get to Atlanta, I don't even have to believe to be saved. Is that the scenario you're trying to present to me? And by the way, you say that once a fellow believes, he's on his way to heaven no matter what because he can't lose his soul. No matter what. You've already got him in Atlanta before he has time to sit down on the train. Now how about that? That won't work, will it? This is the problem with preaching some truth and not the whole truth. Now, the Christian is to be broad-minded enough not to be a respecter of persons. We need that and need to understand that more and more and more today, perhaps than ever before. We are not, as children of God, ever to be accused of being a respecter of persons, of showing partiality on the basis of the status one may hold, just because one is seemingly important in the scheme of our society. Maybe he or she is a dignitary. Maybe they are an elected official. We appreciate the honor of being in their presence, but we shouldn't show them more honor than we show others. And so we shouldn't be divided with others because of who they are or where they're from or national origin or race or anything like that. It just should not happen as Christians. Now, the world can operate in that playground if it wants to. But as Christians, we can't. We cannot do that. And we cannot play the favorite or prefer someone over another on the basis of their status or race or something like that. And Peter was made to see that truth that he also himself taught. All the way back on the day of Pentecost, in keeping with what Jesus had commissioned, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Where was he to go? To all the world. To whom was he to preach? All men. And this was restated in Luke 24 and verse 47, or I say restated, but recorded by Luke as well, when Jesus said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It's to go everywhere. And then in Acts chapter 1, Luke's narrative continues. He picks up in Acts 1 where he left off in Luke 24. Right before Jesus ascends to the Father, he tells his disciples, his 12 apostles, or 11 apostles, essentially, he tells them that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. And you will be my witnesses. You're going to testify on my behalf of what you've seen and heard. You're going to get first-hand account. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. So when Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost and told the Jews that had assembled on that occasion what they needed to do to be saved, he said that they were to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. saying, "For the promise is for you, you Jews who are here, your children, whether they be your children with you or your descendants, and all who are afar off, the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." The Lord will call through the gospel. That's why they're going through all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel is the means by which the Lord calls one. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Now, Peter has preached it right. He's preached it right. That the gospel is for all, just like we sing. That of one the Lord has made the race. Through one has come the fall. Where sin has gone, must go His grace. The gospel is for all. So Peter's got it right. But then about 10 years takes place, and there's been no gospel taken to the Gentiles. And so, as Peter is with Simon, a tanner who he's staying with, he sees a vision that looks like something like a sheet lowered from heaven to by its four corners to the earth, and on that sheet are all kinds of what would be considered under the law unclean animals, four-footed animals, crawling creatures, birds of the sky. And God tells Peter, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "No. I mean, I've never eaten anything unclean." And God said, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." When one is cleansed from sin, he is holy, no matter where he comes from. And if God considers such an individual to be a worthy gospel subject, and he's not a Jew, that's sufficient for me, and it should be sufficient for us all. So what does Peter do? He follows the instruction. He ultimately meets up with Cornelius and those that are with him. And as he begins to speak to Cornelius, and he's there for a purpose, why did he go to Cornelius? Peter tells himself, he tells of it himself in Acts 11 and verse 14. He said, "I went there to speak words whereby you will be saved, you and your house." What's he doing? He's there to preach the gospel. And he said, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius just as He did on us at the beginning." And you've heard me make this point before. It's interesting that Peter didn't say, "The Holy Spirit fell on them just as He did on those folks in Jerusalem last week." He said, "Just as He did on us, the apostles, at the beginning." Implying that he hadn't seen anything like this since that time. That's about 10 years. And he hasn't seen anything like this. And when it happened, what did it prove to Peter? It proved to Peter that the Gentiles were worthy gospel subjects. That they were to receive the gospel just like the Jews. And he said, "I most certainly understand now," Acts 10 and verse 34, "that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome to Him." God is not a respecter of persons. And Peter learned the lesson well. And James calls us to learn that same lesson. In James chapter 2 and in verse 1, James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you say," you pay special attention to the fellow wearing the fine clothes, "and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' but you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit down by my footstool,' have you not become judges with evil motives?" Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you to court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing well. But if you show partiality," a respecter of persons, "you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." These brethren and we need to hear that. That the problem here in showing special attention to one who is of great status, to one who may be particularly appealing to the eye rather than someone else who's whose attire may not be what we think it should be, or who may be of a different national origin or race. He said, you have made distinctions among yourselves. You've become judges with evil motives. You are not loving your brother. You're not loving your neighbor. And remember, as we read in verse 10, he continues, that if you keep the law and offend in one point, you're guilty of it all. You have miserably failed. And there is to be no partiality, especially when we know that one another are brethren. When we understand that someone has obeyed the gospel, they are our brother or sister in Christ, no matter what their national origin may be, no matter what their race may be, no matter what their gender may be, they are our brethren if they obey the gospel. And there are some Christians who play favorites in other ways too. There are some Christians who show respecter of persons or partiality in other ways than this. What about in the area of maybe seeking vengeance? Someone says, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I've heard one person argue as a Christian for kind of taking your own vengeance on someone, but then kind of retracting from that or stepping back from that when it's someone else. So here's someone that they have an axe to grind with, and maybe they just have a hatred for that particular person and their national origin or whatever. And because that person committed a crime, they want, or maybe hurt them, they want swift, fast, awfully quick vengeance. But when it's somebody maybe that they like, all of a sudden the tension changes. Because they didn't like this fellow for whatever their partial reason, for whatever their respecter of person reason might be. They did like this one. And while this one and this one committed the same act, they show partiality. And the fact of the matter is, whether one has committed an offense against me or not, I shouldn't take it any more personal because one person did it over another. And Romans 12 and verse 17 tells me, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. I can't afford to be partial. And as all of us who comprise the body of Christ, we cannot afford that. And by the way, Peter, who learned that lesson well, who taught it affirmatively on Pentecost, learned it well with Cornelius, still struggled with it on down the road. Because Paul wrote about it in the Galatian letter in chapter 2 and in verse 11. He said, when I came to Antioch, I opposed Peter to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And Paul said, but when I saw that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter, you're playing the hypocrite. You're showing partiality. You know better than that. You're the one that took the gospel to the Gentiles. Shape up, boy. That's what Paul is telling him. Get in line here. Don't be playing that game. You know better than that. Peter, you know better than that. And he did know better than that. And it seems that he took the rebuke well. He wrote of Paul in rather glowing terms, rather loving terms in his second epistle, when he said, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. What a wonderful testimony that we can have of Peter, who took that rebuke well and wrote by the inspiration of the Spirit the things about Paul that he did. Our beloved brother, his writings were Scripture. They were truth. They were difficult to understand for those that are natural-minded folks. Paul tells us that those who are baptized into Christ are one in Christ. No matter where they come from, no matter who they are. If we're baptized into Christ, that is to say, if one is taught the gospel, the unadulterated gospel, and he is baptized according to what Jesus taught, according to what Paul and Peter taught, according to what the New Testament binds upon us, then he is baptized into Christ. He is our family. Galatians 3, verse 27, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. In Christ, we are on equal footing before the Lord. Now, there may be, though there's neither male nor female, there are certain roles that God gives to men and to women that cannot cross over. For instance, the role of being an elder is to be held by the husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband. And so while there's neither male nor female in the body of Christ in that respect, there are roles that they uniquely carry out that God has in mind. But a man is not somehow closer to God because he is a man than a woman is. We, when we're baptized into Christ, are equally saved, if you will. One is just saved as the other person when he obeys the gospel, no matter what, whether race, national origin, gender, or whatnot. And so as Christians, we cannot afford to be closed-minded to God's will, but we must be broad-minded enough to show no partiality where morality and sin are not concerned. Now, what do I mean by that? We don't show partiality. We must not be a respecter of persons, but where morality and sin are concerned, we have to make a choice. And that is, we may have friends that are worldly friends. We all have friends that are not Christians. And we may have friends that are brethren. And there are going to be times when we are spending time with either one of them. But when it comes down to spending time with brethren or spending time with my worldly friends, and I know what they're going to be doing, and I'm trying to justify it on the basis that, well, I'm the only Christian involved in the thing. I'm going to make a real impression on them, and I'm going to convert them by the way I'm acting when I know my brethren are meeting for a Bible study or a get-together at someone's home or some other thing, a singing service or something like that. I'm not going to forsake that. I'm not going to leave that in the dust to go hang out with my buddies that are worldly just so I can say I'm going to try to teach them. They don't want to hear no more about what I have to say than the man of the moon. And I know that. And if they want to be a part of something like this, I'll invite them to it. Instead of me leaving that and going over here, I'm going to prefer godliness over ungodliness every single time. And in that respect, I will be a respecter of persons. I will prefer my brethren over those of the world. Now, when the opportunity is such that I can teach them, I will do that. But I'm going to always prefer to be around people that want me to go to heaven and want to help me get there rather than people that don't care a thing about that. They don't care a thing in the world about that. So I need to be broad-minded when it comes to showing no partiality, but rather narrow-minded on being impartial concerning morality and sin. I need to choose God's standard of holiness every single time. One final point, and the lesson is yours. The Christian is to be broad-minded enough to investigate before passing judgment. We kind of live in a knee-jerk society. And all you have to do is be involved in social media to know it. Do you know how many memes are posted on social media that contain all kinds of misinformation, but they're posted as if they're true? It's a knee-jerk reaction to something somebody doesn't like, whatever that happens to be. And not only that, this knee-jerk reaction is usually based on the fact that we live amongst an opinionated people. We have a lot of opinionated people. That is an opinion, by the way. But we have a lot of opinionated people, no question about that. And maybe people are that way because of their environment. People seem to be, that are opinionated especially, truly offended when you disagree with their opinions. I mean, it's just the kind of discussion and discourse that we have anymore is just so full of hate and vitriol. Nobody can disagree with anybody anymore and be respectful. It just becomes an all-out war, an assault, and it's just a shame. But people are so opinionated, and we notice that we're influenced by, there is just a plethora of opinions offered on news programs or talk radio or bloggers that are out there all the time giving their impression of things, and we are influenced by those kinds of things. Maybe now more than ever because of the way we access media. It's at our fingertips 24/7, anytime we want it, and we can be influenced to think, well, if they're speaking out like that and they're passionate about their view, I need to do the same thing and be passionate about my view. And Christians have been hoodwinked, they've been deceived to think that we should be boldly expressing our opinions because we have a First Amendment. We need to be boldly declaring the gospel is what we need to be doing. And we need to unapologetically live that gospel. We don't need to be talking in opinions all the time. And I'm guilty of that sometimes, but I'm very careful about that as far as a digital footprint goes. You know, I don't want any part of that mess. You might notice how that social media, as I just said, has allowed for the advance of all kinds of offering of opinions. Things that hurt people, things that really do offend folks. You know, I'm cautious and careful to approach this subject, but I've seen some of my brethren post things that are just shameful because they're defending a way of life and a mentality that is a heritage rather than Christianity. I would just be ashamed to throw up on this screen some of the things that some of my brethren, our brethren, have shared on social media because they are trying to preserve a heritage in a southern part of the country. And they're more interested in that than sharing a Bible thought about loving their brother, loving the Lord, living holy, living godly. No, we're going to knee-jerk and we're going to accuse and we're going to slander and we're going to have even commit libel in some of the things we're posting on these social media sites. We're going to do everything we can to disparage even those of our brethren that we disagree with because we feel like our heritage is being attacked. Shame on you. Shame on you for thinking that. You're going to have an appointment with the Lord, and you're going to have to explain that. You're going to have to explain that position. Throwing a flag up on social media that you know is offensive, and you do it anyway. You better not do that and be a Christian. You better not do that and be a Christian. You do that, you need to repent. And because of the nature of its publicity, you need to do it publicly. That's a shame. It's divisive. It hurts brethren. But no, we don't care. They just need to get over it. And that's the attitude. No, they don't need to get over it. You need to dwell in love with them and make it about the gospel and not about the country. Make it about the gospel and going to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, examine everything carefully. One translation says, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. I need to investigate something and make sure I can support that. Make sure that I can fellowship that, so to speak. If it's not in line with God's standard of holiness, I need to run from that like it's a rattlesnake crawling through that door. I'm getting out of here. See you later. And that's what we need to do concerning things that do not measure up to God's standard. In John 7 and verse 51, Nicodemus, the same Nicodemus who had spoken with Jesus in John 3, made the statement to those around him when they were seeking to lay hands on Jesus and do harm to him because of the teaching that he had done. He said, you know, the law, our law that we're under, which would have been the Mosaic law, provides that a man be heard. And that we need to know, you know, let him give an account of what he's doing. We don't just take a man away. You know, we need to hear his side of the thing. That's what the law allows. And those that heard him say, what are you from Galilee too? What's wrong with you? You know, They just had a problem with his reasoning, but it was absolutely true. We need to investigate a thing and not be like the fool that the wise man talks about in Proverbs 18 and verse 13, that he who answers a matter before it's known, before it's heard, it's a folly to him, it's a shame to him. A lot of folks weigh in on things before they even know what they're talking about. Have you ever had to stop and tell somebody, I wasn't even talking about that? They just weigh in on it. They think they've got the thing figured out. What about you? Are you broad-minded enough to do the thinking that needs to be done so that we can investigate and consider soberly the facts that are being presented as facts before we pass judgment impulsively? As Christians, we have to be open-minded to God's way and the truth, broad-minded to His truth, not broad-minded to the ways of the world. As I close, I want to give you one more illustration about the problem with being too open-minded for the world versus too closed-minded for the Lord. Remember last week I used the slogan that I said I'd seen on a church sign somewhere that said, don't be so open-minded that your brain falls out. This was a statement I first heard. What I'm about to tell you was a statement I first heard well over 20 years ago. It was in the late 90s. It was in the late 90s because I was working a full-time job at the same time I was getting ready to go into work preaching. I had not yet done that, but I was working a full-time job, and I was working for a radio station, and we had a fellow that worked there, one of the other on-air talents, that was an out-of-the-closet homosexual. Every Monday, he would come in and tell about his weekend escapades, and it just made me sick. And I finally said, I'm done hearing this stuff. You need to go on with that somewhere else. I don't want to hear any more of that. And I was promptly told by another employee who was not my superior, but another employee, that I needed to be more gay open. I'd never heard that term before. This is the late 90s. What does that mean? Well, you know what it means. I need to be more open, not just to accepting that he lived the way he did, but to approving of it. I couldn't just accept it, I had to approve of it. That's the way of the world, brethren. I needed to be more open-minded to the world's system. No, you don't. You call a sin, and you do it with all boldness, and you do it without apology. I'm not trying to hurt a man's feelings. I'm not trying to make him feel bad. The fact of the matter is, he is boldly flaunting what God calls abomination, and I need to call it the same thing. And that's where we need to stand. We need to be broad-minded about the truth of God and closed-minded to the wisdom of the world. Indeed, that's what the Christian should be. And that's what we said last week as we closed, that this would essentially be the spoiler, that we need to be broad-minded, open to the truth of God, but closed off to the wisdom that the world would stand to offer. So let's not be broad-minded concerning sinful behavior so that we develop a tolerance towards the very thing of which God is intolerant. If He doesn't accept it, we dare not accept it either. If we're to be imitators of God, we have to develop His mind on all matters such as He has revealed. I appreciate your kind attention, and I trust that our time spent here this morning was well spent, but I do hope and pray that the things that we've considered are the truth. And if they are, then I encourage you to abide in them. If they are not, I ask you to bring it to my attention so that I can correct that. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a member of the Lord's church. You've never obeyed the gospel. You're living in sin. And you desire salvation that only can come by the grace of God through the offering of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And our Lord promised salvation to those who would obey Him. If you believe that He is the Son of God and will confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We have all things ready here, prepared, able to assist you to obey the gospel. Our Lord said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we would encourage you to start your journey of salvation today, of being saved from past sins and being in fellowship with our Lord. Maybe you've done that, but you've not been faithful like you should. You've opened your mind to things of the world, and that has hindered you in your service, and you need to fix that. Repent of that and pray that God forgive you and trust that He will. Maybe as a child of God, you have sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here this morning. We're not interested in embarrassing you, but we do want to help you get all things right with the Lord and with your brethren and the church against whom you've committed the offense. So if we can help you to do that, we'll pray with you and for you. If there's anything else we can do in response to the gospel and the invitation that Jesus extends through the call of the gospel, we're here to help you this morning become a Christian or come back to the Lord as it may be needed. And if that's the case, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.